Let's pray, and then I'm going to read the text for us. And so, Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for that moment that we just had at your table, as you have brought us into your holy tabernacle, Lord Jesus, as you have laid the table before us that is totally different to what we see in the Old Testament. It is a picture of your body, your bread, your body broken for us, Lord Jesus. You said, I am the bread of life. And Lord Jesus, there's just so many glorious symbols all over Scripture, Lord Jesus, that remind us of you. And so, Lord, as we get into your word right now, we want to pray that you would please lead us and guide us now. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read the whole text. I think it'll be good for us. Verses 1, chapter 9 in Hebrews. So if you are there, you can read with me. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Excellent. So we get into this ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And if you are joining us for the first time, we have been studying the book of Hebrews for a good couple of months now. And this is pretty much what we do here at Calvary Chapel. We study God's Word. We find it really important. It's not just a study that we just look in at the book of Hebrews. When we finish the book of Hebrews, we'll go on to another book in the Bible and study it because we believe that God's Word has got authority. It's necessary for our lives. It's sufficient for all of us. I mean, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 tells us all Scripture is God-breathed, right? It's Spirit-inspired, and it's good for us that the man of God may be righteous in all of his ways. And so we only, and we need the Word of God for us to grow in. And so I don't know about you, but studying the book of Hebrews has been super interesting for me. Because it's brand spanking new in the way of New Testament, you know, theology. I mean, it still glistens and kind of shines like a brand new car in a way, that with new covenant goodness of Jesus Christ. However, sometimes, and like we will be this morning, it kind of takes us back in time. It takes us to the Old Testament times, and like this morning, we're going to be looking and going into the tabernacle, and so it's been, if you've been with us for a while, it's been comparing the person of Jesus with the Old Testament systems, and as I mentioned last week, chapters 8, 9, and 10 all have to do with the ministry of Jesus as high priest and how the Old Testament priests and the temple and the sacrifices compared to what Jesus did upon the cross for us, raising from the dead. And so last week we looked at chapter 8, and when Jesus' ministry brought about the new covenant that is through Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, which tells us a covenant that's not on the outside on tablets of stone, but a covenant that is on the inside of our lives. And so in chapter 9 this morning, we're looking at this tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, and Jesus' sacrifice. And as I only read to verses 15, I think that's all that we can digest this morning. And then next week, we'll have a look at the mediator's death, or Jesus Christ's death. And so in this section, we're going to look at a detailed comparison between the Old Testament tabernacle and the superior sanctuary, which is in heaven. And so as I read, we're just going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 together. So it says, "Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary." Verse 2, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Verse 4, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So in verses 1 to 5, it's as if the writer to the Hebrews gives us a tour, if you want to call that, of the Old Testament tabernacle. And if you remember back in Exodus chapter 25 to 27, Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he gets the instructions to build a tent of worship and sacrifice. And in fact, this earthly tabernacle which he had to build was a copy and a shadow of the real tabernacle in heaven. Did you know that? Do you realize that? We looked at that last week. I had some interesting conversations in the week. For many of us, we didn't know that. We didn't know that actually the earthly tabernacle was a replica and a copy of the heavenly tabernacle or the heavenly temple up in heaven where Jesus is ministering today. And obviously, we can see that in the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. But verse 1 says, "Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and of earthly sanctuary." So the writer does not deny that the tabernacle, with all of its ordinances, was divine, which means it was God-given. I mean, this was given to Moses himself. Now, but the earthly sanctuary, what he's emphasizing, it was an earthly sanctuary. It served an earthly purpose, and it provided an earthly ministry for roughly about 350 years. From the Exodus out of Egypt until the building of the new temple. And so it brought in, with this earthly sanctuary, it had limitations. And if you think about it, anything that is built by man, what happens? It needs to be kept. It needs to be maintained. It needs to have, and so it required repair upon it. Secondly, it was limited geographically. It could only be in one place at one time. And if you read your Old Testament, it was predominantly in an area called Shiloh. And so if you wanted to come and worship the Lord, you could only come and worship at Shiloh at the tabernacle. Obviously, after they had received the promised land. And if you remember, Jesus had that conversation with the, what's it in chapter 4 of John, with the Samaritan woman, and she was saying, some of the Jews say that we can only worship in Jerusalem, and just like the temple was limited in its location, so was the tabernacle also limited in location. Now, thirdly, it also needed to be dismantled, and it needed to be carried around. And if you read through the Old Testament, through the book of Exodus, as soon as the cloud went by day and it moved to a new location, it was like packing it up. You know what I mean? It's like camping. You know, we all love to camp. I mean, that's the time where I can get my kids to kind of, you know, get the tent going, and we got tent poles going, and we got ground sheets, and we're getting the briar ready and everything like that. But getting people to pack up the camp, that's like the worst, because you got to leave wherever you were. It was always great. And so this was a limitation that it needed to be dismantled and carried around. Now, fourthly, it also belonged purely and only to the nation of Israel, which means it was no good for any of the other nations of the world. It only could provide worship and kind of the sacrifices for the nation of Israel. Now, I thought it would be useful when we're not big on media at this church, but please turn your attention to the picture that I'm... Now, this is a real picture. Moses took it, and he sent it to me on WhatsApp, and it's incredible. I mean, Jeepers, there in the Sinai Peninsula, it's looking amazing. So this is a replica. Don't look at the electricity box down there in the left-hand corner. It's a replica. If you scour the internet, there are so many different... I was reluctant to show you this picture because we can't say it looked like that. You know what I mean? We got the dimensions, but that's kind of a description of what the tabernacle would have looked like. And if you go into the next one... this one, I spent the whole weekend drawing this and coloring it in. It's beautiful, huh? And so this has got like a little bit of a picture on the inside. And so this tabernacle had these components. And if you remember from the previous chapter, this is a shadow and a copy of all pointing to Jesus. So if you go to the next slide, we have just like an aerial view of the tabernacle complex. Now, we have the outer court where we see the bronze altar, and this represents Christ's sacrifice and atonement for sin. We also see the bronze laver, which was for cleansing and purification. Then we go into the inner kind of into the tabernacle itself. You would go through the first veil and into the first place, what was called the holy place, as we read about that in verses 2. And so in there we see the table of the showbread. There would be 12 unleavened loaves kind of stacked on one another in two piles of six. And this was to show God's provision for the 12 tribes, but also represented fellowship with God. We also see the lampstand, or which was called the menorah, that was giving the light within the tabernacle, which also represented the light of Christ. Then we see the altar of incense, and which represented the prayers of the people before God. And then, if we go past the second veil, we went into what is called the Holies of Holies, or here in this one, it calls the holiest of all, the most holy place. And inside this, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was a golden box that was built, and it was covered over with gold. And it represented God's presence and his throne. And we're told what was inside the ark. We see that in verses 4 and 5, we see that there was manna inside the ark. This reminded the Israelites of God's provision, if you remember. There was a couple of million individuals going through the desert, and God provided for them every morning manna from heaven. They would go and pick it up. However, it also represented their ungratefulness. They weren't very grateful. Or if you remember, in Exodus chapter 16, they're complaining about the manna. They're going, can't we just have like a cucumber from Israel? I mean, not from Egypt, you know? Can we not have some meat? Oh, the fish from the Nile was amazing, you know? And it kind of stirred up the anger of the Lord. And so they kept this golden kind of container with manna to remind them of their ungratefulness, but also God's provision. Now there was Aaron's rod that had budded, the almond rod that had budded. It was an incredible story. If you want to read it, it's in Exodus 17. And again, an amazing representation of the authority of God and authority of God's leadership. If you remember, some individuals had stirred up the nation of Israel to come in. Well, what makes Aaron special? Moses, what makes you special? And they said, okay, cool. Well, you bring your rods, which was a picture of authority and shepherdship. And he said, well, you know what? The rod that buds, you know, will be the one that I show you has my authority. And so it was a representation of God's authority and his leadership, but it was also a reminder of their rebellion against God's authority. And inside, the third thing that we see is the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Now, the tablets was God's divine moral standard of which they, as the nation of Israel, needed to live by. However, it was obviously a reminder of how they failed as a nation to keep God's law perfectly. Now, it might seem a little bit dismal that all three of these things are a reminder of failure, rebellion, as well as their disgratefulness, but above this was the mercy seat. Above this was the mercy seat with the cherubim that would kind of like reach towards one another, and it would kind of represent the throne of God. And blood would be sprinkled for the forgiveness of Israel's sin on the Day of Atonement. And we can read about that in Exodus chapter 25. Now, if you think about it, it kind of creates this beautiful picture. Because not that God necessarily has, you know, a heavenly viewpoint. He's omnipresent, and so he sees. But if God had to look down upon this box, this Ark of the Covenant, what would he see inside the box? He would see symbols of rebellion, symbols of their ungratefulness, and symbols of their failure to keep the law. But on top of this was his mercy seat. And so what would happen every day, or every day of atonement rather, as the priest came into the Holies of Holies, he would sprinkle blood over the mercy seat, which would almost kind of symbolically cover over the sins of Israel. You know, and so even though God was continually reminded of their failure and their rebellion and their ungratefulness, this blood of atonement would cover over this. Beautiful picture, and no matter how beautiful and powerful this picture is, the picture of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice didn't just cover over our sins. It kind of washed us clean completely, removing the penalty and the power of sin in our lives completely. Now, I thought I'd put it in there because I had a little bit of a discussion this week for the Bible geeks in there. Now, you might have realized in verse 2 that the writer makes it sound like the golden censer or the altar is within the holies of holies. Do you notice that in verse 2? It says, verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it makes it seem as if this golden censer was inside the holies of holies, right? And so, is he making a mistake? Has this man just never been into the holies of holies? I could say probably he has. We don't know who, or he hasn't, rather. We don't know who wrote it. Now, I don't want you to worry about this, but a similar thing happens in 1 Kings 6, verse 22 to 23, which actually describes the altar, and he says it in these words, the altar that was by the inner sanctuary. I think this kind of helps us to understand this for those that want to nitpick and try and see that, you know, was the altar of incense actually in the holies of holies, or was it outside? It actually needed to be on the outside, because that was a daily offering that would do it. They would renew the coals of the altar every day. And so it helps us understand this, because I don't think this is a mistake, but rather the writer is describing it like this because of the function of the golden altar. The altar was directly related to the most holy place. If you think about it, the priests that would come in, they would stand before the altar and before the veil, and directly on the other side of the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And so whatever you placed upon the altar was directly unto the mercy seat and the throne of God. And so this is why I think they linked it. And if you even want to get into the nitpicking of the grammar, in verse 4 it says, which had the golden censer. All it's saying is actually saying is that the golden censer, or the most holy place, had the golden censer, which was directly linked to the worship towards the altar. Now, I hope that kind of gives a little bit of a clarity over there. Now, verse 6 to 7 describes the earthly priest's service within the tabernacle. Now, verse 6 says, now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the service. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, it kind of reminds us, because often we think of the Old Testament tabernacle as kind of like the Old Testament representation of church. You know what I mean? We kind of think, well, that's how the Israelites did church in the old times. You know what I mean? Everybody would come together and they would all gather in the tabernacle. Nope, nope, nope. You could come near, and if you were a male, you could come into the outer courts, right? But you could never get into the most holy place, or never mind the holy place, and you couldn't get into the most holy place at all. The tabernacle was only accessible to the Levite priests, which daily would come in to trim the menorah lamp to keep the lamps burning. They would change the showbread on the Sabbath, and they would bring new coals onto the altar for burning incense. Everyone else had to stay outside. You see what the tabernacle kind of is communicating? Now, the second part was even severely restricted area. Only the high priest could enter in, and only one day of the year. It wasn't for fellowship, I want to tell you. The high priest didn't look forward to the Day of Atonement to think, hey, I'm going to get to hang out with God today. You know, he wouldn't do that. He would be with fear and trembling, with much ceremonial washing and preparing to go into the most holy place. Actually, Jewish tradition tells us, the Bible doesn't tell us this, by the way. I'm not teaching this from the Bible. Jewish traditions tell us that apparently the high priest, before he went into the most holy place, he had like these bells around his ephod and his priestly garments. He also had like a rope on one of his ankles so that, you know, as long as they're hearing the jingle bells, you know, of his service and the rope was still moving around, if they suddenly heard a crash of bells and then a sudden silence, they would be like, okay, let's pull him out. You know what I mean? Because it was the most holy place. It represented the, you know, God himself in his very presence. We know that when they were moving the ark, and when that gentleman touched the ark, he was too comfortable with it and he wanted to keep it from falling over. When the oxen was falling over, when David wanted to move, what happened? Uzzah got struck down immediately. And so this wasn't an area that you would go around and play with, you know. He strictly went in to atone for the sins of Israel. Now, verse 7 says, but in the second part, talking about in the holies of holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. Notice that, not without blood, meaning that he couldn't come without a sacrifice. Blood needed to be spilt. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know blood is very symbolic. Blood meant that there needed to be a life that was lived and a life that was sacrificed for sin. Even back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, what happened? God killed animals to cover the shame and the sin and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And so this perpetual continued that these animal sacrifices were made on behalf. And so he needed to first sacrifice for himself and then for the nation, which was obviously a limitation within himself because he was a sinner. And so it was a fearful thing, of course, that the high priest would have to go in. And it says, sins committed in ignorance. What does that mean? You know, why does it kind of point out that he made atonement for the sins committed in ignorance? Now, we know what ignorance means. Our children choose to use that all the time. It's like, I didn't know.
just really didn't know that it was happening, you know. But it was interesting because every individual was responsible to make atonement or make sacrifices for the sins that they knew about. You know, so if you had purposely sinned or you had you had committed a sin in which you knew about, what would happen is that you would come with your dove or your grain offering or your offering, and then you would make atonement for your own sins. However, when the priest made atonement once a year on the Day of Atonement, he was atoning for the sins committed in ignorance. Those that the nation of Israel were not aware of. It's like the unknown sins or things that we might have committed that we just were ignorant of. Now, I think it's interesting and significant that Jesus, in Luke chapter 23, chooses these words when he's hanging from the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Isn't that beautiful? Because in a sense, every one of us, we're ignorant before we came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the same as in he persecuted the church, and he says he was ignorant of that until Damascus, and the lights clicked on for him, and then he realized that he was coming against Jesus, the Messiah himself, and then he was no longer ignorant. Now, we might go, well, whoa, does Jesus' sacrifice only cover my sins of ignorance? No, this is where the limitation of the high priest in the Old Testament was. He could only atone for the sins that were unknown. Jesus atones for our sins, unknown or whether known, right? In Romans 5 verse 9, it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners full stop, whether known or unknown, Christ died for us. And so, it was for all sin, past, present, and future, committed in ignorance or in rebellion, he atoned for all sin. Verse 8 and 9 carry on, also revealing some of the limitations of the earthly priesthood and the earthly tabernacle. It says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, I find it interesting that in verse 8 it starts off and it says, and the Holy Spirit indicating this. Now, I'll be honest with you, I got a bit stuck on this week because it was like, I totally understand that the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, but why does he kind of point it out in this verse, you know? I mean, he mentions the Holy Spirit's role in revealing this truth. And I remember where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this in verse 9, he says, but as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, which tells us that some of these Old Testament kind of symbolism and this Old Testament practices were completely hidden from the Old Testament ideology or understanding. We also know that even as Paul wrote in Romans, he says that a veil still remains over the eyes of the Jews in the way of not having to understand. But he carries on. He says, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so in a way, he's saying that this was a spiritual revelation. In other words, the Holy Spirit revealed that as long as the temple was standing, as long as the tabernacle stood, the way into the true holy place of God was still sealed up. into the presence and the fellowship of God was still restricted. No matter how great the Old Testament and Old Tabernacle was, no matter how great the priesthood was with all the Old Testament ordinances and practices, they could not bring anyone into the presence or connection with God. They were only symbols. That's why verse 9 says it was symbolic for the present time. It's interesting that that Greek word for symbol or symbolic is parabole. Where we get in the New Testament, we get the word parable. You know what a parable is? Jesus gave pictures or picture a story that what? Pointed towards a greater spiritual reality. It was maybe a physical reality that pointed to a spiritual truth. And so in the same way, like a parable, these symbols within the Old Testament tabernacle and these ordinances and practices pointed to a greater spiritual reality revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, these Old Testament symbols had a beautiful message, but they couldn't lead people into the presence of God. Only Jesus could do that. Jesus took us beyond the pictures and the parables and the symbols to bring us into true fellowship with Jesus, or with God, rather. The old tabernacle and the priesthood had failed to do that. Now, I was thinking about that because we can be critical as New Testament Christians, and especially Gentiles, going, yeah, you know what, the tabernacle, you know, it just failed to get us into connection with God. You know, and it was a failed representation. Now I want to warn us, because us as a church, we've got the same duty. We've got the same responsibility as people come into the church with the aim of connecting with God. And we can be really good at what we do, but we can fail to join people with God on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday afternoon, or wherever we are at life group or whatever. We can make church all about symbols. You know, we might look at the Old Testament symbols and laugh at them. We might even look at the Roman Catholic, you know, kind of ordinances and all of their symbols, which are very powerful and very great. But if they're just symbols and they cannot connect us with God, they're powerless. The true value of religious practice is found in actually bringing us into connection with God. Now, when we replace connection with God with just symbols, what is that called? Religion. It's just called religion. The whole point of Jesus Christ is not to bring us into religion and bring us into a sort of, you know, just a, you know, system of practices. Is to bring us into relationship with God. And this is the beautiful picture that we see over here. And so it's really important for us as a church and as the church to not make church all about the worship or about, you know, the building. I mean, over centuries we've built elaborate buildings that cause many people to stumble. Now, verse 9 and 10 talks about gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And he says these practices are concerned with foods and drinks and various washings. They are fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Talking about fleshly ordinances, talking about all the practices that were happening. There are laws and practices that had to do with foods and drinks. Remember, Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 13, talking about some people, you know, esteem one day greater than the other, you know. And he says over here, he says it cannot, all those little symbols and things like that cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So in other words, it's saying it might be a beautiful picture. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat is powerful and it's loaded with symbolism, but in itself, it was powerless to be able to change the conscience. It couldn't change the human heart and it couldn't change our conscience. And if you think about it, as he's saying, even those that are performing the practice cannot change your conscience. Imagine those that had come seeking their conscience to be cleared. It couldn't. You know, it failed in that. And so it was powerless to change. And I was thinking of an illustration for this. I was thinking about how these symbols, they're really powerful in themselves as you look at them, But they're weak in being able to change us or to rid us of guilt and shame in our conscience. And I was thinking about it. If you really need a holiday, anybody need a really need a holiday? We're in March, right? If you really need a holiday, and you came to one of your buddies and you're like, man, I'm so smashed. This year has just been, I need 3 weeks. You know, he says, you know what you need to do? You need to go to the closest travel agency. And you just need to pick up one of those brochures and you just page through the brochure and you're like, you see the mountains of Tibet or whatever. You know, does Tibet have mountains? I hope so. And you just need to see the White Alps, you know, in France, or I hope is Austria, I've got the Alps, right? And you just need to see the vineyards in the south of France. You know, you need to see just Nice. You know, in spring, you know, it's just amazing. You know what I mean? You just page through that thing and you'll be good, man. You're like, pictures can't give you a holiday. You know what I mean? You don't just look at your screensaver and go, oh, wow, that's just amazing. You know what I mean? Does Microsoft do that to you? It changes your screen every now and then. You know what I mean? You're like, oh, that's beautiful. It goes, I want to go there, right? And it's the same way as that these tabernacle were great, like holiday brochures. You know, it was a great picture, but it didn't give you what you really needed, you know, which was not just a holiday. You needed a conscience cleared and cleansed. All right, it reminds us of chapter 8. It says, the law, as long as it is on the outside, has no effect on the inside. It needs to be on the inside. We need to be in relationship, and knowing Jesus changes everything. Which now brings us to verse 11, and it says, but Christ. But Christ. It changes everything. You know, you read those scriptures, and it tells you how bad things are, and then it says, but God. It's like, this failed. However, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, or the good things that have come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we'll stop right there. Now, verses 11 to 15, and actually to verses 22, speak about the superior ministry of Jesus. Now, the first thing we see here is that Jesus' ministry was superior because he ministered not in a temple made with hands. He went into the heavenly tabernacle. Verse 11 says, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And so Jesus, when he died upon the cross and he rose again, he did not enter into the tabernacle, because this was obviously just a copy. It was made with hands. Jesus entered into the heavenly sanctuary, not to the mercy seat with statues of the cherubim, but into the very throne room of God that was surrounded by angels and the seraphim, the true holies of holies. And so we see his ministry is superior because he has a superior sanctuary, which is in heaven. And secondly, we see his superior sacrifice, which will lead us further into chapter 9. But verse 12 says that he came not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. And so the Old Testament had given certain ordinances and practices for the sacrifice of animals. You know, you had a dove for this, and you had a bull for this, and an oxen for that, and a sheep and a goat for these kind of things. However, it was only a temporary covering of sin. But the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ could only bring about what verse 12 calls eternal redemption. Now, Jesus' sacrifice was superior than animal sacrifices because it was perfect. If you think about it, Jesus was the Son of God. He was created, he was uncreated, and he was God's own son, which was sinless. If you think of the animal, it might have been without blemish, but it was still a created thing. It was a creature created, and in the fall of man made all creation fault or have fault. Now, secondly, it was a superior sacrifice because it was voluntary. You think of any of those cows and those animals, and if you get squeamish at all or anything, that it was this is what happened in the Old Testament. They would take a cow or a goat or a calf, and they would sacrifice it. And if you took that calf or that goat, was it voluntary? You know, they didn't really have a choice at all. You know, the poor animal did not have a choice, yet Jesus came with the purpose to lay down his life for us. It was perfect and superior because why? It was rational. You know, the animal could not have a thought or a reason why he was doing this or had to participate in the sacrifice, yet Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew the cost and he knew the purpose behind the sacrifice. And lastly, it was superior because it was motivated by love. No animal could be motivated for love. I know your pets might love you, right? But the goat and this calf, right, could not be motivated to lay down its life for you. Only Jesus could hold these things in his heart, all of these things, and selflessly lay down his life because love motivated his sacrifice. So you think of 1 John 3 verse 16. The opposite, not the opposite. John 3 verse 16, we know that one. 1 John 3 verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Jesus' sacrifice was superior because it was motivated by love. It might sound cheesy, you know what I mean? But it's so true. When Jesus hung upon the cross on Calvary, he had each one of us in his mind, you know? It sounds like one of those kind of postcard kind of messages, but he did. You know, he held each one of us in his heart. And verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered to the most holy place once for all. At the tabernacle, the sacrifices were made outside of the veil. It was within the outer kind of compound of the tabernacle. However, that blood was then taken behind the veil and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And in the same way, Jesus, in the same pattern, Jesus had to die here. Like in the outer court of the sanctuary in heaven, among sinful man, and his payment for his death was made here on earth, and then it was satisfied in heaven when he went in. Notice those words, once for all. Two things over there. It was a once for all sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to bring an end to all sacrifices. His blood isn't just a covering of sin like in the animal sacrifice. It cleansed us from sin. But it says also for all. 1 John 1 verse 2. So it wasn't just made for the nation of Israel. It says, and he himself is the propitiation, which means the substitute and the payment for our sins, not for us only, but for all, for the whole world. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ and his son cleanses us from all sin. Verse 13 then goes on, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If these imperfect sacrifices were received as sufficient by Israel for purifying and cleansing the flesh, flesh over there basically means of the body, kind of the outside of the vessel, then Jesus' perfect sacrifice is more sufficient because it doesn't just cleanse the body, but the heart and the conscience too, as we read there. It cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It cleanses us from all sin to remove guilt and shame. Verse 14 says, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Now, speaking, obviously, of our dead works, the works that lead to death. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are our deeds and our sins lead to death. But it also speaks about the old covenant. Now, if you think about it, if you think about the old covenant with the ordinances, if you had to go on a sacrifice day to the temple, what would you see? the work of the temple all had to do with death and blood. I mean, it was a pretty gruesome place to be at, I think. It must have been incredible. At one time, I think in the Old Testament, it actually says the blood of the sacrifices were running out of the temple. It symbolized death and blood. However, the work of Jesus, when it had finished, it passed from a work about death to a work about life. Through Jesus Christ's death and the final death once for all, now it has become a work that leads to life, not a work that leads to death. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus put an end to death so that we could have life. Our focus is no longer about death, but our focus now in serving Him is about having or the glorious life with Him. And it says in verse 14, and we'll finish this, we're not going to really be able to get into the fullness of verse 15, but it says, to serve the living God. And this tells us the purpose behind God's sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to sacrifice Himself for us. It wasn't so that we can carry on living a sinful life. It wasn't so that we could we could just carry on. The outworking of Jesus' sacrifice was that we could connect with God and that we could serve Him. Now, there are many Christians that live like this today. They think that I like to sin and God likes to forgive. So that's a good agreement. You know, I can just carry on sinning and God can carry on forgiving, you know, and we're just, you know, both mutual agreement. But it doesn't work like that. I was looking it up. It says it's an antinomianism, right, which is not biblical, which is in Paul's day. Paul wrote the whole book of Romans, says, should you just carry on sinning so that grace could abound? And he said, surely not. It doesn't work like that. You know, when we receive forgiveness from God and we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, what happens? There's a transforming aspect within our lives that transforms our lives to make us want to live for God. And the beauty is within the Greek text, because it actually says to serve the living God. There was two Greek words for serve. One was to serve like a slave, his master, or like a servant. But he uses the word here, serve, which is latreo, which is to serve not as a slave, but as a religious or some ceremonial priestly service, which Spurgeon made this comment. I'll read it for us. He says, oh, dear friends, do keep in mind that you are henceforth, as a believer, serving the living God. You that are acquainted with the Greek will find that the kind of service here mentioned is not that of a slave or a servant renders to his master, but a worshipful service such as a priest renders unto God. We that have been purged by Christ are to render render to God the worship of a royal priesthood. It is ours to present prayers and thanksgiving and sacrifice. It is ours to offer the incense of intercession. It is ours to light the lamp of testimony and furnish the table of showbread. I think it's a beautiful thing. Doesn't it remind you of 1 Peter? When Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, for you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous life, or marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, telling us about our life here on earth. We're just passing through. Our passport is in heaven, as Paul says. We've got a heavenly destination. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We think about it. I was thinking about 2 weeks ago, Walter was here, and we had just finished in chapter 7 talking about how we cannot obtain the righteousness of Christ by good works. You know, no good works can make you right before God. And then Walter says he has this thing on his heart that we are saved for good works. You know, and so we finished off going, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And if you didn't listen to the message, I'll encourage you to do it. But it was a reminder for us, a great reminder that we are saved unto good works, which means that when we come into the relationship with Jesus Christ, what happens? We're transformed from living not for sin, but living unto righteousness. And then in verse 15, which will set us up for getting into the rest of the chapter, says, for this reason, he is a mediator, which means a go-between, an arbitrator of a new covenant by means of his death. His death brought us together with God for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then it'll go on. It talks about a contract. It talks about a will. You know, will only comes into, you know, is instated when someone dies, you know. And because we had the first covenant, we couldn't nullify it, so that Jesus lived and fulfilled the new covenant or the old covenant. And he came as an arbitrator between them, and through his death, he ushers in a new covenant. And through his death, we can now live in the new covenant and not be held responsible by the old covenant. Glorious. And so, if you are here amongst us and you do not know the Lord this morning, and maybe some of the things that we've spoken about has stirred your heart to go, I want to know Jesus like this guy speaks about. I want to be able to come into the very connection and fellowship with God that we were speaking about. Not coming through our duties. And it's funny, every religion on earth always has to do about what I do to receive acceptance from that God or that religion. Christianity is the only reason, the religion, that emphasis is not about what we do, but what Christ has already done so that we can have relationship with our Father. And so I want to pray for us, and then I'll ask the band to come up while I'm praying, and then we'll close off with a song. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you because in a way, we can look at these Old Testament pictures, the tabernacle, the ordinances, the practices, the showbread, the menorah, all of these things. And Lord, now that the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us, we kind of see it in new eyes. We just see it in the glory of who you are, Jesus. And Lord, we want to just praise you, because for those of us that are in relationship with you, we are reminded that we do not have to jump through hoops and sacrifice animals and come with some kind of religious thought that some people may have brought upon us, Lord. But that we can come freely in the knowledge and by faith in the sacrifice that you made once and for all for us. And Lord, I pray for those that have not come into relationship with you, Lord. And maybe they're thinking that coming to church today might be some good thing that they can do to draw close to you. And Lord, I want to pray that you would just affirm that, Lord, all they need to do is put their faith in you, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, that they can look unto you as their author and perfecter. And so, Lord, as we worship you in closing now, Lord, may you just send us out of here with free hearts, with hearts loosened from the burdens of this week, Lord. May that we would have really connected with you. And so we praise you and we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.